Today's reading is from Matthew 21, 14 through 16. Please turn to that book, or in the Bible provided, you can turn to page 802. Now the blind and the lame came to him at the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the teachers of the law saw the wonderful things he did, and the children shouting in the temple courts, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant. "Do you hear what these children are saying?" they asked him. "Yes," Jesus replied. "Have you never read, 'From the lips of children and infants, you, Lord, have called forth your praise'?" You may be seated. Children can go to children's church.
The temple was a major, not just religious center, but a life center, the home of God among his people. And its history goes back to even before King David. Believe when Abraham was called to sacrifice Isaac, he took him to Mount Moriah. And this is where the Temple Mount was built. What you're looking at here is originally, I forgot the checker, there it goes. Was originally right here would be the Temple Mount, top of Mount Moriah. This would be the city of David. The city of David to the south, and where David's castle will be up to the top, to the north. It's a high area, and it's a natural place of protection to what would be your right. I have to turn around, you know, after a short night's sleep, my brain's still a little foggy. Is the Kidron Valley, to the south is the Non Valley. And so you have a natural hill, a mount, easy to protect. Plus, if you put walls up, it's natural protection. And there's a spring on the south, so there's water, a place to build. And you would put the king's castle, and what would be the temple, to the north, the highest part. And then David doesn't get to build the temple. He builds a castle, but Solomon gets to build the temple. And here to the top, red, is the temple. Down below it would be his castle area and other government buildings. And if you remember, it took Solomon some 7 years to build the temple, but it took him 13 years to build his castle. So his priorities may be considered a little off. And this whole temple complex was probably some 13 acres, 10 or 12 football fields. And it was magnificent. Gold-plated everything. This would be the temple, the interior. Maybe some, I don't know, anywhere from 1,000, maybe 1,500 to 2,000 square feet. And as you go back to the left, you get to the Holy of Holies, where only a priest was allowed to go to once a year. And smoke would fill the room. The Ark of the Covenant would be in there, with the huge cherubim facing each other over the top of the ark. And God would descend into that place. And there was a curtain separating the Holy of Holies from the rest of the temple. And when Jesus was crucified in the book of Matthew, it says the veil was torn in two, because he came that we could all have access to God in a way that people had never known before. And this was a marvelous temple, beautiful in construction and design. Solomon built it probably some 900 BC. But the people would fall away. Israel would split. Judah to the south, Israel to the north. The north never had a good king, never had a temple. It was to the south. So the north had to have calf worship and build something to replace it, because they didn't want people going back, but there's only still one temple in the south for Judah. And the north would be carried off to the Assyrians in 722. And the south would have good kings intermittently between evil kings. But even they would succumb and walk away from the Lord. And in 586, the temple would be destroyed and they were carried off to Babylon. The people come back. And in 516, they build this simple, nondescript, out of basic stone temple. The first temple, Solomon's temple, in all its glory, all its beauty, is destroyed, stripped of its gold, torn to the ground, and replaced with this simple little structure under the leadership of Zerubbabel at about 515 BC. This would usher in what was known as the Second Temple period. The first temple is destroyed and they rebuild. And this is what the Jews use for their worship. But along came Herod. And in 20 BC or so, Herod decides to rebuild the temple for the Jews. Herod is despised. He is from the tribe of Edom, the Edomians. So it's like he's part of the family, but he's not really in the family. And so the Jewish people don't like him. And he wants to prove his worth. And he builds this temple mount. He builds it up. And it's like an embankment. He builds walls along that went to the south and then fills in with dirt. Double the size from some 14, 15 acres to 36 acres. Some 28 to 30 football fields. And in the middle, as you can see, is the temple rebuilt. And it was a very delicate process because he didn't want to upset the Jews and how they built it. And who could go in and who could do the temple parts had to be carefully planned. And he builds up this huge structure. And it's done by about 10 AD. Some actually said it was actually continuously being built even till its destruction in 70 AD. But some 30 years to build this up. You see here to the bottom part is the main entrance here. These are called the Holda Gates. And you'd walk in these gates, come out up here. And this was called the Royal Stoa. When you hear about Jesus teaching in the temples, this is where he would be. Oops, too far. Or that would be the Royal Stoa here. You'd come in from down here, come out up here. And these are the court of the Gentiles. Gentiles could not go in this area. Women could go to here, and only men were allowed further back. And you can see it was a huge structure. Here you see, oops, I can't control myself. Here you see the Royal Stoa. They'd walk up to the back here, and Jesus would teach in this area or when hot in the shade under that area. It was the center of Jewish life. Wherever you were in Jerusalem, you could look to this area and it dominated the skyline. It represented all their hopes and dreams in God. It was central to their worship. But this would be destroyed again in 70 AD. When I was in Israel, depends on who you speak to, many are trying to rebuild the temple. Now, on this place right here is the Dome of the Rock. The Dome of the Rock is not a mosque. It is a holy site. So that's probably right about here. Where this area is, there is a mosque. I can't remember the name now. The Muslims own the Temple Mount. So the Jewish people are not allowed to build. In fact, when I was on the Temple Mount, They warned us not to pray or open a Bible. The Jewish people, the Israeli military, guards the Temple Mount, but it's owned by the Muslims. And so, to prevent strife, war, when you go up there, when you're allowed to go up, you don't show your Bible, don't have a Bible, and you don't kneel to pray. But many are hoping that through some cataclysmic event, through war, through a miracle, the Jews will be able to rebuild their temple and reinstitute their worship and sacrificial system. This was central to their life. There was only one temple. And so different times of the year, people would, throughout Israel, migrate to Jerusalem. Passover was one of those times. And this is where Jesus is going now. As we come to the end of Matthew, I didn't go through the triumphal entry, we'll do that over Easter, but Jesus enters the city. The Passion Week, the week of suffering, in all in the Gospels, is probably a third to one-fourth of the books of the Gospel. Matthew, some one-fourth of the Gospel of Matthew is dedicated to the last week. And it happens, much of it here, on this Temple Mount. The temple was not just for everyone. It segregated Gentiles, it segregated women, and then it even segregated who could go into the most holy of holies. Now, when Solomon dedicated the temple, he understood that foreigners and aliens would come to worship, but they still weren't fully integrated until the veil was torn. And it is understanding this history, this temple, that we now come to Jesus, where he cleansed the temple. In verse 12, Jesus entered the temple courts and drove out all who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves. He had probably entered from the south through those holy gates I mentioned, comes out onto the big patio area, or he's under the royal store, and it'd become a marketplace. It provides shade, and probably some went out more into the area of the Gentiles. And he drives them out. Why? Jesus is the authority of the temple. Being the Son of God, being fully divine, he had every right to do what no one else could. They maybe should have, but Jesus, as fully God and fully man, was taking control of a temple that represented him. He was the authority. And he writes, it's written, he said to them, "My house," it's possessive, "mine," I'm the authority here, "will be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a den of robbers." This comes from Isaiah 56, 7. Isaiah has really broken into three parts. The first is warning them, if they don't turn to God, they will go into exile, 1 through 39. And then 40 to 55 is, here's what it's like. You're in exile. In the end, 56 to 66 is the return. And so, as Jesus reads Isaiah, he sees Isaiah realizes the exile will end and you will have a temple again. And it will be a house of prayer. But instead, it has become a place of corruption and exploitation. What happens during the Passover time? The Jewish people come from all over the nation. and maybe even Jews from outside the nation of Israel. And how can you bring your sacrifices with you? It's a long, arduous journey. And so it makes sense instead to bring money and buy your sacrificial animal there for those who travel long distances. And what would the sellers know? I've got a closed market. I have a monopoly. You will pay whatever I charge. Jerusalem's overcrowded and overrun with people. Even if the small farmers can sell their animals, once you get to the temple and you want to sacrifice and worship, you are at the mercy of the salesman who is there. And you will pay whatever price they demand. Exploitation. Now, Jesus didn't necessarily have a problem with people selling. Understand, if you travel a long way, you have to buy. But to exploit the people and to use the royal, the holy temple to do so was degrading to God. This is to be a house of prayer, not commerce. And then not only commerce, but despicable commerce, taking advantage of the poor who have traveled great distances to worship, and then you gouge and overcharge them. It is written, he said, my house will be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a den of robbers. So it makes sense that he had overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves. And the doves, think about that. Who sacrificed doves? In the Old Testament, it was for the poor. If you had very little, that could be your sacrifice. They're exploiting the poor. First of all, they've turned his temple into a place of business and commerce. It's supposed to be worship. And they turn it in to a business place that robs people. The antithesis, the exact opposite of what God would want. When Solomon dedicates the temple, he goes, when the foreigner comes, Lord, look down on them. And what do the religious leaders do? They exploit them and take advantage of them. So Jesus clears the temple. And you have to wonder, what are the Pharisees and the religious leaders and the Sadducees thinking? Because they don't stop them. Jesus is well known, a prophet. Greeted by the city, they're probably scared to, but they're furious. Because you have to wonder if they get a cut of these profits. And in a way they do, because some goes to the temple treasury. And they do nothing. And then the blind and the lame came to him at the temple and he healed him. Think about this. The poor and destitute are there and the temple has nothing to offer them except overpriced, price gouged doves. In the midst of commerce and plenty, they are overlooked and Jesus healed them. A complete reversal. He tears down their corrupt business and heals to bless the people. You would think it would be a call to repentance. To say, look what we've done. We've ignored the needy that God's given us for profit. But they don't. Verse 15. When the chief priests and the teachers of the law saw the wonderful things, I like the way Matthew writes this, wonderful things. Miracles. Saw the wonderful things he did. And the children shouting in the temple courts. I mean, it's ironic. It's almost like there's a children's choir there. The children see what's happening. In the midst of this chaos, the overturning of the tables, the children shouting in the temple courts, Hosanna to the Son of David. And did the chief priests, the religious leaders, the teachers join in repentance? No, it says they were indignant. It is the temple, the holy site, the center of their religious and community beliefs. And a miracle happens. And they're mad. And the children seem to get it. The irony is thick. And they go to Jesus in verse 16. Do you hear what these children are saying? They asked him. I mean, all this happens. People are healed and the children are singing. And then that's what they're worried about? Do you hear what these children are saying? They asked them. It bothers them that the children are involved. It's blasphemy. They're like, do you realize what the children are saying about you? Like you're the Messiah? I mean, do you hear that? Like, stop them. This is madness. And Jesus replies, yes, I've heard them. And then he goes, have you never read from the lips of children and infants, you, Lord, have called forth praise? They have rejected Jesus. The high and mighty of society are missing the boat. And mere children seem to get it and accept him. They get it. And the very ones who should don't. Let that never be us. I've probably shared this some 4 or 5 times. And now from what I'm told, you're seeing it in the movie Jesus Revolution. Chuck Smith and his wife see the beach hippies, Venice Beach in California. I've read where they come home and cry. And they go out to reach out to these people. They're bohemians. And they do the unthinkable. They invite them to church. And the unthinkable happens. They come to church. But they don't wear a jacket. And they don't wear nice shoes. They wear something that we used to call thongs, flip-flops, sandals, dirty feet. They probably didn't shower on a regular basis. And I don't know what the movie shows, but when you read about it, they came in and they didn't really sit on chairs. They'd bring their own blankets and pillows and sit on the floor. I'm going to be honest. I'm glad you guys don't do that. I know some on this side are tempted. Well, Doug, is that what you want us to do next week? Is that what you're saying? Go for it. Go, baby. And so what did all the people in suits like this and ties say? Do you see that? I mean, I can smell them from back here. And I see feet. Are we just like them? Would we do that? Would that be me? Would that have been me in 1970? I would hope not, but you know, when your world gets pulled up from underneath you, it's hard to say what you would do. Or to be childlike and sing glory to God and praise and worship and thank you, Lord, that you're bringing revival to this young group of people. The children got it, and the leaders, the people who should know better, the people who were supposed to understand the temple and that it brings people to the Lord. It echoes back to Solomon. Even when the alien comes, they'll worship here. And instead, they're making a buck. And he left them, and he went out to the city of Bethany where he spent the night. Jerusalem's overcrowded. He has friends. It's probably Mary, Martha, and Lazarus where he's at. And really, you would just have to think, Jesus is like, I've had enough. How ironic. He was like crying. What is wrong with you people? I'm going to bed. It's daylight savings time and I need some sleep. I mean, he walks into the temple. It's being abused. He heals people. I mean, you can maybe get they don't understand the temple. They should. But you heal people, and this has happened before. Jesus heals people, and instead of saying, "Wow, that's great," they're like, "Why'd you do that?" I mean, if that was you, if you were blind, if you were labeled, you'd be thrilled. And then I remember one time a lady said, "You know, you can tell when you're maturing in the faith, when even when your life is kind of just hitting rock bottom, but somebody else is blessed and you're happy for them." And that's true. Well, the Pharisees hadn't hit rock bottom. They had it all. And so you think at least when somebody who's blind and lame and poor and destitute, hey, that's a future taxpayer if you heal them. But no, they don't care. They totally missed the boat. And Jesus is like, "I'm going to bed. I've had enough." So we've gone back in time, 900 BC, Solomon builds the temple. It's the center of worship. Even at the time of Jesus, you could look to the hill, and that's it would dominate the horizon. It was beautiful and glorious. But like the first temple, the second temple was destroyed. And so where does that leave us today? Because when we look at the temple, when we look at church, how does that all fit together? What is church? One of my favorite pictures that you've seen before and you will see again. Symbolic of our call. So the church was more like a synagogue. See, there's only one temple. So imagine if you're in Jerusalem and your temple's destroyed in 586 and you're either left there or you're carried off to Babylon. What do you do about training up the next generation? Your temple's gone. Now, we don't know how this really all happened, but it would make sense as you would build up like a school building. And where you could teach people today and your young children for tomorrow how to worship Yahweh, God Almighty. And so it becomes the synagogue. There's more than one synagogue. I can't remember all the different things, but like whenever there was a city, if there was 10 Jewish men, you could then build or you should build a synagogue in that city. And so they'd be all over the ancient world. They were in Egypt. They were in Israel. They're in other places. A synagogue is very much like our church today. Only they did it different. I got to sit down and you had to stand. I kind of like that. Maybe we should have a Jewish movement here. We'll let people sit here unshowered in sandals, but I get to sit and you got to stand. But it's where they taught people. There's one temple, but there are many synagogues. And in many ways, when you see in the New Testament, Paul would go into the synagogue, he'd preach, he often got kicked out, and then he'd get a group of people who left the synagogue with him. He'd get Gentiles, and they basically would start a home church. And my guess is like, "Oh yeah, I remember when we had a synagogue, and it's neat meeting in the home, but let's build a building." And we'd start to see the building as a church. So when you look back and you see Jesus entering the synagogue, you see Jesus entering the temple. Now in our mind, we can picture what's what. A synagogue would be a standalone building downtown, uptown. Maybe they even built them in the country. But it was a place of worship for everyone. And a synagogue, like the church, is 24/7. See, it represents the people. And even though we come into a building, which we call a church building, it is not the church. You and I are the church. It's called the body of Christ. It's like all our different parts. You know, there's many members to the body, and they don't all have the same function, but yet we belong to each other. We're Jesus acting out in many different parts. Now, I remember even hearing this as a child. You don't have to go to church to be a Christian. And that's true. Let me give you another example. Because the church is an entry point. It is a center point. But you don't have to go to church to be a Christian. And I think we need to go to church. We need all week long, because some people are just the opposite. You don't have to go to church to be a Christian. And some people, that's all they do is go to church and they stop being a Christian. There's something called balance. We're Christians 24/7 and we need church. Now, when we went through COVID, we went through some very unique things. And one of those was this strange new animal that existed before but proliferated called the remote worker. People working from home. And, you know, so much has changed here. It's like COVID is gone. And you'll still hear places like, yeah, we're still working out of our home. And I'm like, what? Now, I used to work out of my home. Actually, I worked out of my trunk of a car. My office was the trunk. I'd open my trunk and there was my books and manuals. And I traveled. But I worked out of home. Let me tell you something. It's nice to get out of the house to work. It's nice to have home and a different place called work. You know, I always read those things, work from home, be your own boss. Well, I want to be my own boss, but it's nice to go to the office because then you can leave the office and go home. But if you work from home, it's like you never get away from the office. Okay, that's a personal thing. Some people love working from home. Here's a problem. I remember one person telling me this. Their office was remote. Okay, so there might be a person living there, a person living there, and a person living there. And so when you called, the left hand didn't know what the right hand was doing. Because they weren't in an office. You know, you get off the phone. Hey, Shirley, what about that one case, you know, 3459? Oh, yeah, let me get back to you on that. Let me talk to Bob. I'll get up and walk down the hall. Hey, Bob, what about case 349? Oh, you got it done. Okay, great. Tell him it's done. Oh, no, no. This person has no idea what Bob's been doing over there because they're 100 miles apart. Maybe they're 1,000 miles apart. Oh, and they have their Zoom, you know, once every month. And, you know, most people, they put up a picture of themselves and fall asleep. No, there's nothing wrong with Zoom. Nothing wrong with remote workers. But it's not the same as being in the same office. You know, when I take a vacation, I don't Zoom and see pictures. Like I showed you those pictures of the Temple Mount. It's nice. I'm going to brag. I was actually on the Temple Mount. And it's a big difference. There's something different about being there than pictures. And so you got remote workers. Oh, yeah, they communicate. Oh, yeah, I sent me that email. I'll get to it on Monday. Whereas they yell, hey, Bob, don't ignore me. I got a call on line two for you. I'll send Bob an email. He might get to it if he checks his email. You see, we go out through all the week as a church and we spread out. But there's something about coming together and being in the building together and working together and getting to know each other. You will never get to know each other remotely through Zoom, through phone calls, through Facebook. They're all wonderful. I'm all for Facebook. I'm all for the telephone. I'm all for Zooms, the phone telephone, FaceTime, WhatsApp FaceTime, whatever. It's great. But there's nothing like being there. And that's church. And you know, part of the problem is you find out some people are just hard to work with. And just like those bohemians that Chuck Smith had to work with, some people don't brush their teeth and shower as often as you'd like. And when you go to church, you got to deal with them. Some people are just a little harder to work with. And some people think you're a little hard to work with. While you think they're hard to work with, they think you're hard to work with. That's life. Everything is done in relationships. You'll hear me say that over and over. When I was in Topeka, the guy said it in a different way. He goes, everything happens at the speed of relationships. It's another way of saying it. Everything happens when you get to know people. Part of church is getting to know people. It's worshiping together. It's coming together. Worshiping God Almighty. We pray to the Father. In the name and character of Jesus Christ, empowered by the Holy Spirit. and we worship together, and we get to know each other, and we build relationships, and we're strengthened. And then the thing is, then we don't just stay there. We go out. Oh, that's why I love this picture. It's church on the move. It's church out. See, you get two extremes. Oh, you don't have to go to church to be a Christian. True. It's just a lot easier. You can work in remote offices all across the United States, but there's nothing like having an office where everybody gets to know each other and work together. You'll probably be a lot more efficient and get a lot more done. I'm not saying that it doesn't work. It's just a lot easier working with people. Now, I know some of those computer gurus disagree with me, but there's nothing like knowing people. And then you get the other side. I come every Sunday to worship, and then by about 12 o'clock, I forget everything until Saturday night. Well, maybe Sunday morning. What good does that do? Yeah. There's something called balance. It's 24/7, and yeah, you don't have to be there. I'd hope you want to be there. And, you know, yes, you go to church, and you go faithfully, but it doesn't end there when you leave. It's like this church. It just goes wherever you need to go. It's church on the move. It's church out. Do not forsake the fellowship of the saints. The saints are us, the holy ones, the ones saved by Jesus Christ, set apart by his sanctifying work. It's like saying the holyization. We're made holy in Jesus. Not that we're better, but we're forgiven. And it's not that something is holy that it's morally pure. First of all, it's set apart for God. See, being moral doesn't get you close to God. Being close to God will make you moral. Sometimes we think, well, if I do all the right things, I'll get close to God. You got it backwards. And I'm all for doing the right thing, believe me. But see, when we love God, when we're devoted to Him, when we worship Him, when we're followers of Christ, you'll want to do the right thing. He changes our heart. It won't happen overnight. And if you're like me, it's going to take decades. I'm a slow learner. But we're the body of Christ. Different parts. One body, many members. And we don't all have the same function. But we belong to each other. And it says, we are His ambassadors. If you want to be an ambassador to France or Taiwan, let me give you some advice. You have to move there. You could try to Zoom, but good luck with that. We're the aroma of Christ. I remember I used to drive by a bread factory and I lived in Fargo. And you'd drive down the one way and it'd be like, homemade bread. I worked at a hospital in Amarillo and it's like 10 stories high. And those volunteers are tricky people. I mean, they're manipulative. They would take the popcorn machine, pop fresh popcorn at the middle elevator shaft. Hence, taking the aroma all the way up to the top floor. Bringing you down to buy popcorn. Our family was in Dallas. We were going down to, I think it was called 6th Street. And we're taking the train because it's kind of fun with the kids and everything. And we're talking with my brother who's from Denver. Where are we going to go eat? Now, they weren't barbecuing, but they put a stove out with cedar wood. And so the train pulls up, and what do you smell? Oh, that scent. And first thing says, let's eat barbecue. I mean, I wasn't thinking Thai food. I wasn't thinking Mexican food. I wasn't thinking American chicken fried steak. You get off the train, and they've got that smoker right there, and I'm like, we're all like, barbecue. That's us to the world. When they see us, they should say, Jesus, life, hope, grace, mercy. Let us be the aroma of Christ. Let us be a church that moves out, that is on the go, always about the business of our Lord, coming together, being together, but then going out. Home is nice. I like home. It's comfort. I like church. I actually like being with you people. I like to think you like being with me. It's my fantasy. I think it's true. We actually enjoy being around each other. And that's good. We want that. I've been in churches sometimes where, you know, it's more of a call. I'm dedicated to this church. Yeah, the relationships just haven't always worked. But that's where God called us. And that's where we stayed. It's nice to have both. I mean, dedication and enjoy the people you're around. Some marriages are like that. Sometimes you go through down spots in your marriage and you stick together to work through it. Because you're called to that. And when you stick through it, you get through the low points and you get to the good points. Church is like that. And then when we come together, we're called to be church on the move. Church out. Going out to people in our community, our little towns, our big cities, our state, south into Oklahoma, we're called to be the aroma of Jesus Christ. We're called to be His ambassadors. Ambassadors, go out. Let us be church out for His glory. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we come together, let us take these words to heart. Lord, let us remember our beginnings in You. Lord, that we're called to worship You. Not to get lost in the busyness of things, not to ignore them, but our foremost priority should be to worship You and live for You. Lord, to grow in the faith, and then in growing in the faith, we'd go out to be a witness for You, to build Your kingdom and advance Your church, the body of Christ, bringing others in to the hope we have in You. Let these things be, Lord, in Your holy name. Amen.